And then we will discuss some of the implications of what Jude is saying here. We will be reading from Jude verses 5 through 7. Jude verses 5 through 7. Jude says this: "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." That is Jude's warning here for this morning. So what questions do you have? What observations? What do you see? What stands out? What maybe doesn't make sense? And trust me, the book of Jude is going to make a whole lot less sense to you as we go. It's quite confusing, some of what is said here. But go ahead. I actually think it makes perfect sense. You guys haven't read The Assumption of Moses? Come on. Book of Enoch? You know, The Watchers? Come on. Okay. Interesting. What does that mean?
They've been taught.
This is something that you knew. And so what's the implication?
They ain't doing it.
They're either not putting what they know into practice, or they've forgotten what they once knew, which that's actually quite common, or they've abandoned it. This is something that you once knew. Why did you turn away from it? So, yeah, they're not doing it, in other words.
Sexual sin. And
that's an interesting observation. That's debated at times. Go ahead. Sorry. I'm having fun with this one. Okay. So I ought not to have done that. So it seems as though Jude is addressing multiple issues of sexual sin, sexual immorality.
Oh, I know where I was going.
Okay.
The whole thing with grace.
Grace.
Because we've got, and we hear this in the church now, I'm saved by grace.
Right.
Grace is the only thing that matters.
Yeah.
The law is not important.
Okay. Right, right.
Yeah, so he's bringing it back.
Yeah, the only apostle is Paul.
Right.
I don't know if anybody knew that or not, but yeah. Yeah. So the first example of Jude here, though, is Israel. And so I'm intrigued why you say that Jude seems to be addressing sexual immorality. He doesn't mention that for example number one. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the last example. Yeah, that's definitely has sexual overtones in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, which of course is debated. It's debated, but it seems clear to me from reading the story in Genesis 18 and 19. But yeah.
How about the angels that left their place?
The angels that departed their position, that means sexual immorality. Jude is clear, right? That is one of the interpretations of this. Yeah. Yeah. We're going to get into all of that. And I actually do have an argument for why is Israel being punished for being unbelievers. How is that sexual sin? Ever heard of a situation called Baal Peor? No? Go read Deuteronomy. So, yeah. Yeah, that's a great observation. They are specifically being judged for sexual sin here. And those are the three examples of the Old Testament. And I'm actually beginning to be convinced of the position, which I never really was anti or hostile to the position, but the angels in Genesis 6 are committing sexual sin against God, their creator, and the human beings by procreating with them. So I'm beginning to be convinced of that. Jude is part of the reason why. We'll talk about that.
It looks like they've walked away. The last part of verse 5 says that the Lord saved the people of Israel out of Egypt. So have they forgotten? They've forgotten what God has come to do, which is to save.
It is very interesting to me that you said the Lord there when my Bible says Jesus.
Mine does too.
Okay. Because some translations say the Lord, and so it's a very interesting textual issue there. Was it the Lord God, and we might say the Father, who saved, or was it Jesus who saved? And there's evidence for both positions, but that's partially aside from the point. The point being that they just had seen everything that happened in Egypt, and had they forgotten that? What do you think?
Sounds like they walked away from it. They've forgotten that they are set, that we as Christians are set apart for Christ.
The same way that Israel was set apart to worship Yahweh.
Right.
And immediately stumbled into the worship of the golden calf at Horeb. Yeah, exact same way. Are you beginning to understand the reason why Christian preachers neglect this text? Hey, Christian, you know what Israel did at Mount Horeb? You're guilty of doing the same thing a lot of times in your spiritual life. Abandoning Jesus and following something else. It's a little scary, especially if you are convinced, which I am actually convinced, but if you believe in eternal security, how is it possible that somebody that can be securely placed in Jesus' hand, he says, Jesus in John's Gospel, the Father puts them in my hand, how can someone be removed from Jesus' hand? How can you belong to Jesus and then stop following him? John says in his letters that there are folks that have gone out from the church, but they never were us. They went out from us, but they never were us. And so were they ever believers? That's a question here. Those who died in the wilderness generation. I think that's actually what Jude means here. And if you're familiar with the story, 12 spies went to spy out the land. 2 came back with a good report like, yes, let's go. We can do it. And 10 said, no. There's giants over there. And because of the 10 spies, the elders of Israel decided, no, we're putting the whole Exodus, pause Exodus. We're pausing Exodus. We're going to put that whole episode on hold. And God said, okay then, for 40 years it's on hold until you're all dead. And then the offspring of that rebellious generation went in and went into the promised land. So they all died, which some scholars actually take to mean that they were all judged and therefore not believers. Crazy. Crazy, right? How can the majority of the nation be unbelievers? Kind of crazy. Well, we're gonna wrestle with that. I'm having a great time already. I don't shy away from these kinds of questions, because if you do and you rely on maybe the best way that I might describe this is some common or some well-known Sunday school answers. You answer these questions, you're not really wrestling with the text, you're not really wrestling with what Jude has to say here. Your faith is going to be kind of immature. Jude is trying to grow your faith. He's trying to mature you in Christ. And how he's doing that is he's saying, hey, Israel abandoned Yahweh. Most of them, almost all of them. So also can the church abandon Jesus. And if you're familiar with what's going on in our nation today and the state of most churches, it's surprising that there's even a remnant left. You can go to churches today, I'm not even kidding you, and the name of Jesus is not spoken one time. It's wild. But it happens. Go ahead.
Question going back to that, use of Jesus' name or
yes.
Lord. Because we were talking about it last night, my other translation says Jesus.
Okay.
Lord.
Right.
And I was thinking about, when they were being led to the promised land, there was a pillar of light and a cloud at night.
Right. I don't think you have it backwards. I think it was the same pillar night and day, but at night you saw more fire than you would see during the day. But that's just my view. Go ahead.
So, does it really matter as far as the name usage there?
So whether the text says Jesus or whether it says Lord?
Why is there that distinction?
So the reason why some translations are going to say Jesus and some are going to say Lord is because they're taking a different view of there are some textual discrepancies there in the manuscript tradition. So we're learning textual criticism this morning, which is awesome. I love it. So there are a whole lot of scholars that have focused their entire lives and careers on this topic of scholarship, which is looking at ancient texts and trying to decide what is the original and what is not. And some scholars have decided, well, Jesus must be the original reading. And then some scholars have decided, no, it must be Lord there. So some of the criteria, I'm not teaching you everything this morning about textual criticism, but some of the criteria is that the harder reading, the more difficult reading is probably the original, because it makes sense for a scribe to make a hard reading easier to understand than to make an easy reading hard to understand. Does that make sense? So the hard reading is Jesus. How could Jesus possibly have led people out of Egypt? That's not what Moses said. So how might we understand that it was Jesus who led out of Egypt? And there are some ways that we can arrive at understanding that, but it seems to me, I actually lean on the Jesus side of interpreting that. It seems to me that Jude here said Jesus. Jesus is the one that led Israel out of Egypt, I think, is what he means. And so it's a more difficult reading. We have to understand how is it possible that the pre-incarnate Christ could have done that. And there are some ways of understanding that. For example, and this is a personal opinion of mine, and I don't think I've seen this in any scholarly discussion, but I think that the Shekinah glory of the Lord was around the person of Jesus like a pillar of cloud and smoke. And so Jesus was literally just walking around in the wilderness, and the Israelites were following him as he was seen to be a pillar of cloud and fire. That's what I think. That's my personal opinion. But of course, God is spirit, and Jesus pre-incarnate is a spiritual being, incorporeal, we might say, that is not having a body. But he could be anywhere, omnipresent, all those kinds of things theologically. But I think when you see the angel of the Lord, which I'm also interpreting to be Jesus pre-incarnate, he veils the glory so that you can see the body. And then he leads the armies of Yahweh into battle. So that's what I think. And Paul seems to support the view that it was Jesus in the wilderness leading Israel. As a matter of fact, I have a verse for that. So let's see if I can go there. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that referring to the wilderness generation, the Exodus, all drank the same spiritual drink, referring to the water coming from the rock. Paul calls that spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock, i.e. the rock that the water came out of was spiritual. The spiritual rock. And the rock followed them. And the rock was Christ, according to Paul. So what Paul is doing here, I think, is he is looking at the Old Testament story. He's looking at literal physical events that happened in earth history, but he is also interpreting them in light of the Christ event. Christ has come. And so, who was it there? It was Yahweh. But it was Christ. Can you see that? That's what Paul says. It was Yahweh, but it was Christ. What does that mean? It's kind of significant. Kind of significant for us, for our faith. Jesus is Yahweh, in other words. So I think that's what Paul is doing here. So how did Jesus, according to Jude, lead? What does he say here? Jesus saved people out of the land of Egypt. So as the Israelites could be said to be following Yahweh out of the land of Egypt, they're actually following Christ. That's what I think. And so that's one of the ways that I think we can resolve even the question of what text is it? Is it Jesus or is it Lord? And so so a couple things of note on back to that point. If it's Jesus, it helps us theologically to understand that it was actually Christ in the Exodus that was leading Israel. If it's Lord, we haven't lost anything. We have lost no theology because we still believe, based on other parts of the text that are not in question, we still believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is Yahweh incarnate. We still believe that. So whether the text here in Jude, which is challenging, it's difficult, whether it reads Jesus or reads Lord, it actually doesn't change my theology or faith. But I think that Jude meant Jesus. That's what I think. So this should not cause us a faith crisis. Because as we know, people make mistakes and scribes are people. Scribes are people and make mistakes. And one of the mistakes they may have made, which is actually not really a mistake if you think about it, but somebody may have changed Jesus to Kurios. And so it's not a mistake because they're just saying Jesus is Lord. Even in their mistake, they're saying Jesus is Lord. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. It doesn't bother my faith. But what Jude means here, based on the first part of this. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, now here's the main point, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the main point. The main point is not that Jesus Christ is Lord, although that is a very main point. It's a very main point, kind of central to our faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ destroyed unbelievers in the Exodus generation. That's what Jude means here. So, if you think that you're a Christian because your parents were Christians, or because you at one point went to Sunday school, or because you could in some way, shape, or form be said to live in a Christian nation, there are nations, there's actually Poland, did you know? They claim Jesus Christ as their king, as their actual king. Not like in a spiritual way. Oh, Christ is king. That's what we say, Christ is king. No, they said, we coronate Jesus Christ to be the king of Poland. They've done that in their government. So there are nations that would claim to be Christian nations. But does that mean that every single person who lives in the land of Poland is a follower of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. So you can come from a Christian family, you can come from a Christian nation, you can even have gone to church your whole life, gone to Sunday school. You know all the stories and all the answers. You might not actually know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, you're in danger of judgment. That's what Jude is saying here. So the danger for the church that Jude is addressing is that false teachers have infiltrated the church. And they are trying to teach the people in the church something other than what the apostles have delivered. The gospel of Jesus. Which, according to what Paul says to the church in Galatia, let them be accursed, is what Paul says in Galatians. But these folks have come in and they're trying to teach the church something different. And by teaching the church something different, they are, in essence, teaching the church to follow someone other than Jesus as Lord. They're trying to lead them to a different master. In other words, this is dangerous. Because if you're not aware of what's going on, if you're not paying attention, you could be led astray and follow another master, and then be in danger of judgment, according to what Jude is saying here. So, what is important for you to recognize is, number one, what do you believe? Do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord? And if so, you should probably stick with the teachings that say Jesus Christ is Lord, and stay away from anything that's contrary to that. Because anything that is contrary to that is going to lead you away from following Jesus. And if it's leading you away from the person of Jesus, it's leading you towards another person that is not Jesus. And I'm not speculating based on what Jude says here on who that other person is, but I think you can guess. So, that is what Jude says in verse 5. That's how we come out of the gate in this little section. In verse 5. We haven't even got to some of the better stuff. What do you think about that one? Poll the audience. Let me first say that this message that God judges Israelites that are not his followers is not a very popular message even in the Old Testament. The people of God would like to believe that they're special just because they're special. And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. You don't get a free pass to live in sin and follow another master just because I called you and I chose you. You actually have to follow me because I called you and because I chose you. You actually have to follow Yahweh. The Israelites didn't like that so much all through their history. The history of Israel is quite colorful, and I don't mean that as far as skin tone. I mean it's quite colorful in that it's there's lots of twists and turns. The kids' Sunday school at Water Springs, or the VBS at Water Springs, was called Twists and Turns. It's colorful in that Israel does a whole lot of things that you don't expect to happen among God's chosen people. For example, Jude here references Sodom and Gomorrah. You know who else references Sodom and Gomorrah? The author of the book of Judges. When a Levite allows his concubine to be raped all night long in the book of Judges, and then afterwards in the morning, he's furious at what has happened to his concubine and cuts her body into little pieces and sends it to the four corners of the land of Israel so that all of the people in Israel would be furious with him. And then they would go and they would kill every man, woman, and child in the town that that happened in. But it was his fault, the Levite. It was his fault. He pushed the woman out the door. So So Israel's history is quite a colored past, meaning there are a lot of things in there that you don't expect. There are a lot of things in there that maybe you do expect, but they're kind of crazy. And you're thinking to yourself, this is the people of God? Wow. For example, the golden calf. After you had seen Yahweh part the sea, then you're going to give credit to a piece of metal that doesn't do anything and sits on a stand. It's a lifeless piece of metal. But Israel did that. So Israel's past is, we might say, colorful or checkered in regards to following Yahweh. And Jude is here. I know it makes you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. He's saying, be careful, church. You're not that different from Israel. We are different in a very significant way. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, that when we venture off the path of the Lord, the Holy Spirit's like, hey, what are you doing? And you might be like, what? What did I do? You may not even recognize that you've gone off the path. But you have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit within you. If you're following Jesus, you're in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. But the church constantly goes off the path and follows its own desires and does whatever it wants. And Jesus is saying, hey, be careful. You're not following me anymore. Turn around and come back. I'm over here, Jesus says. John points that out in the book of Revelation as well. That's verse 5. Verse 6. Verse 6 is fun. Special. Very special. Rebellious angels. A topic that doesn't seem to be widely expounded in the Old Testament. We're not entirely sure what has happened here. For example, when did Satan fall? And how do we know? I'm a little hazy on the biblical text doesn't really tell us. Was it between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? I'm not sure. Was it right before Genesis 3:1? Maybe. Not sure. The biblical text is not clear. But this is what Jude says regarding fallen angels. The angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, and he, assuming to be in reference to the last he, which was Jesus, or the Lord. I'm comfortable with either Jesus or Kurios. It could be Jesus or Lord. Either way, it's the same person to me. But he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's encouraging. What are we talking about here? The angels who... They left their lane. You've seen people like this. You're driving on the freeway and they're going out of their lane. And you're like, hey! They can't hear you, but you're like, hey! Get back in your lane! I'm driving here. The angels left. They did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. What does that mean? Biblically, I'll take biblical answers only. Any ideas? This content is getting good. If I'm watching a movie, I'm now riveted. Like, oh, what's going to happen next? Rebellious angels. Go ahead.
In Isaiah, they talked about how the morning star, quote unquote, rebelled and was thrown down.
Okay.
And scholars believe that Lucifer, that angel, wanted to be better or to excel over God because he was in charge of worship or whatever.
Okay.
And,
yeah.
And consequently, apparently, he had a group of angels that followed him and supported that concept, and all of them were thrown out.
Okay.
Is that, I mean, and the idea that different angels have different purposes or different jobs.
Right.
And they abandon those positions.
Okay.
Is that what?
Yeah, I think you're right on track. There's different parts of scripture. Let me first say I'm not an angelologist. I'm not an expert in the study of angels. Some people are, and I'm not one of them. But there are biblical passages, a lot of times in the prophets, that talk about like prince angels, princes of angels. And so there's kind of like a hierarchy, like a leadership structure among the angels. And angels are created for different purposes by God. So some of them are perhaps maybe agents of creation, and then some of them are responsible for overseeing nations and things like that. And so you may have heard a term that is called something like the spirit of the age. And so in a lot of different eras of human history, there's essentially kind of a spirit that seems to be characterizing that era. A spirit of the age. And so the spirit of the age could essentially be some kind of angel or demon that is exerting a very heavy influence over that particular time period. So angels do all kinds of things, and they have all kinds of different functions. But some places in the scriptures talk about... And so again, I think it's typically in the prophets, like in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Some places in the scriptures talk about the princes of the angels or the prince of the angels, and how there is one specific one particular one that was had pride and believed that he could overthrow the Most High. And so we, as having kind of a more developed maybe biblical theology or systematic theology, since we've got the New Testament. The Old Testament folks, I don't want to say that their understanding of angels and spirits was deficient. I think it was more full than ours. But we've got the New Testament that tells us some of these things. So Satan, it seems, was the kind of the chief of the angels, kind of the head angel. And rebelled against the Most High and convinced a host of other angels to go with him. And I believe John talks about this in Revelation. That whole group was cast down to the earth. And so leaving their position could very well be leaving their purpose, leaving their office, their occupation, we could say. But perhaps also leaving the realm of the heavens. And so now they're residing on earth. And what they did after they were cast down to earth, I think, is what Jude is noting here. So they did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And then something else happened. Peter talks about it, so we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But something else happened, and so now they're kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So let's see what Peter says. Peter, Peter writes very close, very parallel kind of instruction for the church to what Jude is writing here. And one of the things that Peter does that either Jude is copying Peter, or Peter is copying Jude, or maybe they're both looking at a common tradition of the time. Everybody's talking about these things. Everybody's talking about the rebellion of the angels. That's where we get the book of Enoch. Enoch talks about this topic. So everybody's talking about the angels. Everybody's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the least discussed topics in some of these accounts is the judgment of Israel. So Peter and Jude talk about the judgment of Israel. A lot of the ancient Israelite traditions don't want to discuss that. But in any case, Peter says of these angels, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So they sinned. So Jude has said the angels did not stay within their own position. They left their proper dwelling. Peter says they sinned. What did they do? And what are they referring to?
Human wives, Genesis 6.
I think that they are talking about Genesis 6, 1 through 4, which I have right here. Moses writes in Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, this is a typical biblical reference to angels, sons of God. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So there's judgment on man for this. It seems like what this is a sin, according to Peter and Jude. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So what these angels have done, it seems, is they have left their positions, their occupation, the purpose for why they were created. And they have commingled with humanity according to Moses and according to, it seems, Peter and Jude in a sexual way. And they have created offspring as a result of a sexual union with humans. And that offspring is called the mighty people of old. And it's possible that even some, you know, ancient writers like Homer, for example, some of the Greek material, we might be talking about demigods, the offspring of men and angels, the mighty men of old. And they're judged for this, it seems, according to Moses in Genesis. They are judged for this act. And Yahweh floods the earth and purges the earth of not only this specific sin, but also the result, which is also the offspring, and they're killed. Purged. The earth is purged of this sin. And then the angels are kept under lock and key until the final judgment, according to Peter and Jude. So we don't have to worry about them right now because they're in jail. So we're okay. As long as we're not in the end times. Once we're in the end times, then we've got to start worrying about these guys again because they're going to be released, apparently, allegedly. I don't know. I'm not entirely sure. The biblical witness is not clear on the topic. What is Jude talking about and why? Why is this Jude's example number two of what will happen to those who sin? Any ideas? I think that's what happened, and I think that's what Jude and Peter are talking about. I think that they're addressing this situation in Genesis 6. I'm beginning more and more to be convinced of this. The question is, why does it matter to what Jude is saying here?
Isn't Jude building from one argument to the next, a lesser argument, a stronger argument, and finally, okay, now you people, learn from these examples?
Sure. And it could be general to more specific. It could be, yeah, it could be lesser to more. I think that he starts out with a pretty solid argument. Hey, you all claim to be the people of God, right? Well, if you don't follow him, you'll be judged. That's a pretty strong argument, and it's pretty pertinent to his audience. It's very important to them. But their counter argument might be something like, well, you know, but God is elevating us to a higher position than Israel, for example. And so then Judah's like, well, consider angels. They're higher than you. And God judged them. Boom. So it's kind of like point, counterpoint, point, counterpoint. It could be that. It could be general to specific. Particularly with this example, the angels who are in a position higher than humanity, at least until eternity, in which I believe Peter says that we, is it Peter or maybe Paul, we at one point will judge angels. I think Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6 perhaps. But if you thought that you were above judgment, consider the angels. If anybody would be above judgment, it would be the spiritual beings that are in the presence of God Almighty. And God judged them. So who do you think you are? An insignificant human being that is fragile. And the angels can have their way with you. And destroy your body and things like that. Look at the book of Job. The angel that was allowed to cause all kinds of issues with Job, not to mention killing his family and destroying his livelihood. But if you think that in some way, because you're special, that you are beyond God's judgment, oh no, God judges the angels. And he has kept them under lock and key from the time of their rebellion. Does this mean that there are no demons that are running amok and earth is their playground right now? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that the ones that thought that the earth was their playground back in the time of Noah, they are under lock and key. If they are, let's hypothesize, the more powerful angels, maybe the more bold, because they clearly transgressed one of God's boundaries. You will not commingle with humans. And they're like, yeah, watch us. Imagine what happens at the time of the judgment of the great day when they are released. That'll be a day to behold, I think. And you don't have anything to fear. I'm not trying to scare you, by the way. There are very powerful demons, it seems, that have been kept under lock and key since this time, the time of Noah. And at one point in the future, they will be let go, according to John's apocalypse, John's revelation. Any other questions or comments on that one? Go ahead.
I think
kind of dovetailing off what you said, the first example was Jude said they did not believe.
Right.
So there were a group of people who didn't fully believe. The angels believed but actively transgressed.
Right.
And so it's like this group didn't believe, but this group did believe, but at some point they threw off that belief and transgressed.
So to not believe has less to do with, we might say, factual knowledge, and more to do with, I'm still trying to find a good term for this in my writing. One of the concepts I'm looking at, and I've described it this morning, is you have a competition between masters. You have one master who is saying, follow me, and then another master who is saying, no, follow me. So there's competition here. So what is the best term that we could use to describe what is being talked about here when the word is used, believe? Is it, it's not cognitive necessarily. It's not necessarily just emotional. You can be convinced of something here and here, and it's not true. You can also, like the demons, believe something here but not here. So what is it particularly?
Allegiance.
It's allegiance. We might say commitment. It's allegiance. It's loyalty. One of the biblical words here is chesed, that is faithfulness. And the concept is used of covenant. It is Yahweh has said do this, and you are saying, yes, sir, I will do that. That's covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, chesed. So it's all of this mixed together. And I'm still trying to come up with kind of like an overarching term to describe it. And I think allegiance, commitment, some of these, allegiance might be the best, but loyalty, things like that, I'm still looking for a good word for this, but it's all of those things together. So what we see, in just a second there, what we see, I agree, is that there is something similar in each of these examples. One of them is a lack of belief, or a lack of allegiance, or loyalty, something like that. Another one of those things, if you consider that the primary rebellion against Yahweh of the wilderness generation was sexual immorality, Baal Peor. The situation is described in the book of Deuteronomy in the early chapters there. And we're going to get to a place here in Jude where he's talking about Balaam and following him. What Balaam did, because he could not curse Yahweh's people, is he went away. Balak had wanted to pay Balaam to curse God's people as they were in the plains of Moab. And Balaam wrestled with God multiple times and couldn't curse the people of God. So Balaam went away, and Balak is like, come on, you were my ace. You were my hole-in-one. And now what do I do? And so Balaam said, hey, I've got another way. We can turn their own God against them. We can get them to commit to following another god by sending the Moabite women into their camp and entice them to worship Baal. And that's what Balaam did. That is the sin in the wilderness. And it's one of the most corrupting things of the people of God, and it happens before the spies go out. Is it after? It's after. But at the golden calf incident, there was dancing to the golden calf. In essence, most world religions have some aspect of worshiping the deity that revolves around sexual behavior. And the Israelites had surely picked some of that up in their time in Egypt. And so worshiping the golden calf, part of that was that the Israelites rose up to play, is the term that Moses uses in Exodus. So there is a sexual component to the Israelites' abandonment of Yahweh. And this is played out in the rest of the scriptures, as we see, for example, in the book of Hosea, in the early chapters there, Israel is indicted by the prophet Hosea that they have committed spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery against Yahweh. And so their relationship is described as a marriage. And so if you yoke yourself to another god, say Baal, especially if it involves sexual worship, then that's a complete abandonment of Yahweh. He treats it essentially almost as a divorce. Yahweh does. So there could be sexual sin that's a part of all three of these situations. But there's also a very specific, it's not just necessarily the sexual sin. It is the sexual sin combined with an abandoning of faith in Yahweh, an abandoning of following Him, an abandonment of your allegiance to Him. That is, it seems to be the similar the thread that goes through these. So, in the last few minutes, let's turn to, unless there's any other questions on the angels, which I'm sure there's lots of questions on the angels, but we've got Sodom and Gomorrah to get to. Go ahead.
One thing I was wondering about.
Sure.
And I'm just curious because I've seen this on the internet and everything else, but they say that like the angels that were cast out and punished, placed in chains, were buried under like the Euphrates. And I'm just wondering if that's biblical or not.
I haven't read that, and so I can't speculate on that. But there are traditions that aren't necessarily biblical that say that there's some place deep in the earth where these beings are kept. So there are depictions of that now popular in movies like the Titans and things like that from Greek mythology. But I'm not entirely sure. And the biblical text doesn't say. Go ahead. The biblical text seems to be clear, especially as we look at Peter, Jude, and John's apocalypse. The biblical text seems to be clear that as the angels have rebelled, there is no forgiveness for them. The blood of Christ does not apply to the angels. It applies to humanity. And so, as we're looking at the common thread between some of these, like, for example, Israel and the angels, the common thread may be disbelief, but another common thread is not the possibility of forgiveness between the two groups. And so that is not a commonality, at least as far as the biblical text says, and at least as far as I believe. And I'm not entirely sure why. But part of the answer, as some have argued, I think could be that when humans are deceived, we might say, into following someone else or something else, we're tricked. Someone comes along and convinces us something about God that is probably not true. For example, in the book of Genesis, the serpent. Did God say that you would die? You surely will not die. God knows that when you eat the fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll know knowledge of good and evil like he does. In other words, don't you want to be like him? Eat the fruit. It's a partial truth and a partial lie. The angels, however, have had direct access to the throne of God and know who God is more than a human being does. And so when they go against God, they go against God with the knowledge that that their rebellion is not based on factual reality. They know who God is, but their rebellion is based on something else, which is something that's not forgivable. And the biblical authors, sometimes the gospel writers, talk about an unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit, see the Holy Spirit, experience the Holy Spirit, stand in the throne room of God, and still rebel against him. That would be essentially an unforgivable sin. That seems to be the kind of sin that the angels may have committed. An unforgivable sin, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whereas human beings, we haven't had that same access to God. Our access to God in the garden was mediated by certain things like there was mist coming up from the ground, for example. And maybe the presence of God walking around in the garden was the pre-incarnate Christ, where his glory was somewhat veiled. And so we didn't have the same direct access to God as the angels did. But they rebelled against that, which is unforgivable, at least according to the biblical authors. That's the best that I'm aware of that whole situation. Can the angels be forgiven? I don't think that they can. That's my view. Go ahead.
So, follow-up question.
Sure. All right, if you come back to it, we'll come back to you.
In 1st Enoch, the angels ask Enoch to intervene with them for God.
Okay.
And it doesn't go so well.
Yeah. Yeah. So the angels ask Enoch, who is a human, to mediate. But the angels are in the presence of God, so they are essentially already mediators. It's one of the reasons why in some faiths you may pray to an angel to mediate on your behalf, because the angels are in the presence of God. But according to the book of Hebrews, we have Christ, who is our perfect mediator. We don't have to pray to angels, in other words. But that's interesting that Enoch says that. I haven't read, at least in a long time, the book of Enoch, so I'm not entirely sure of the ins and outs of everything going on there. But it's super interesting to kind of explore these ideas, but to compare them with what Scripture says. Go ahead.
I did find a biblical scripture on that, what I asked about. It's actually in Revelation chapter 9,
okay,
verse 14. And it reads, trumpets, God saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpets loose, the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, and the four angels were loosened, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month.
Yeah, I'm going to be honest and say that I am not super well versed on Revelation. And I'm not entirely sure everything that's going on there. It's very vivid imagery that John describes there in Revelation. If the angels are bound underneath the Euphrates, what does the Euphrates represent in the Bible, as well as in the world? Babylon. It's Babel, Babylon. And so their primary sphere of influence, perhaps, was Babylon. And so as you see Babylon come back to prominence in the world, very likely behind that is the spirits that were at one time active in Babylon have been chained, but perhaps now are loosed. So I'm not entirely sure, but that would be my best guess on that topic. The Babylon represents in Scripture, all through the prophets, it represents kind of the... So if we have in God's Word a perfect example, that would be God Himself. You also have, we might say God is the type. You also have an opposite of that type in Scripture. So if God has a holy city, the unholy city would be Babylon. Does that make sense? So there's an opposite. In regards to Christ, the Messiah, there is the Christ. And then there is the opposite, the Antichrist. So Babylon would be the unholy city. Whereas what would be the opposite of that? In the world. Babylon's a real place in the world. Zion. Mount Zion. So, but on that point, the powers of darkness have always tried to corrupt and infiltrate God's people and what God has said is holy, as well as to have counterfeits. So if there is a king of the kingdom of God, there's also a king of the kingdom of the world. If that makes sense. And so that the kingdom of the world would be Babylon. The king of the kingdom of the world would be, of course, prototypically would be Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. But in any case, Jude's last example here is Sodom and Gomorrah. So these angels have left their position and their proper dwelling. The Israelites who were saved were destroyed because they didn't believe. And then in verse 7, Jude says, just as, or we might say in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise in the same way indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And these serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. That is one of the reasons why some scholars say that rebellious Exodus generation, they're not saved. Because Jude here says, in the same way. So they were judged in a lot of different ways in the wilderness, but the kind of, hey, God is cutting you all off, but your children will go into the land. That is God's judgment. They are being cut off of His people. There's not a whole lot of forgiveness and redemption in that situation. But I'm not gonna speculate on their eternal, the status of their souls necessarily. But Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, this image comes from somewhere. What is the image that is being used here? Where does it come from? Comes from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible in Genesis 19, right? Sodom and Gomorrah being burned by fire from heaven, right? Why is it said to be eternal? And why not? Why has it never been rebuilt? Why? The place was, in the book of Genesis, described by Moses as like the garden of God. Well watered. And now, even today, thousands of years later, it's uninhabitable. The place is uninhabitable. It is a real place that figuratively, we might say symbolically, is representative of eternal judgment because it cannot be habitated by people. Interestingly, I think that that's where Qumran is. the place where people had fled in the first century. They had fled the wickedness and corruption of the city of God, the alleged city of God, which was Jerusalem. And they had fled to the wilderness to have a community in the wilderness. And their writings were so well preserved because there's nothing there. Not even water is there. So everything was well preserved in the caves there, the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the place is uninhabitable. So it's representative of eternal judgment. And if it's just as, that means that an Israelite, one of God's chosen people, if they rebel against Him, eternal judgment. The angels who stood in the presence of God and ministered to Him, some of them say, holy, 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 and that's their whole job all day. Forever. Some of them rebelled against God, and Jude here says eternal judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah, people are like, well, I'm still not sure that God's going to judge us. And God's like, watch, eternal judgment. And the lesson is for the church. Be careful, church. Do not depart following Jesus to follow anything else, whether your desires, whether some idea, whether a person. You will be in danger of eternal judgment. Now, theologically, if we can believe a view of eternal security, then what that means is that you were never saved. You come to Jesus and you say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do good work? I built orphanages in Mexico. I went to Kenya and I fed the hungry kids there. Lord, Lord, did I not do good work? I gave to the church my money. And Jesus will say, but I never knew you. So the warning is to the people of God. It's not scary if you know Jesus. If you know Jesus, walk with Him. Abide in Him, John says. But for those who don't know Jesus, I don't know if we have a more appropriate warning for them. Hey, you need to follow Jesus, otherwise eternal fire. I'm just saying, you know, sooner rather than later, good idea, yeah. But for some reason, this message doesn't motivate us or captivate us anymore. We have lost a sense of the holiness of God and His judgment. And for that reason, in my opinion, I actually think that America and a lot of American churches are currently, right now, under God's judgment. That's what I think. We have walked away from our first love, as John says in his Apocalypse. And we should see what's going on around us as signs, as Jude said here, examples. We should see the signs and return to God. That's the call. If you are walking with God, you have nothing to fear. Keep walking with Him and keep telling people the message. But if you are not walking with God, I encourage you today, make that change, make that decision. Make Him your only Lord. Because I don't want to experience eternal fire. I don't know anyone else that does. That doesn't sound fun to me. I don't like a hot tub. You know? But in any case, that's what Jude has for us today. So we will return to some more very interesting things Jude has to say in the coming weeks, but that's all I have. Any questions or comments?
Is there a, you might have covered this in weeks past, is there a date that we have for this letter?
Date that we have. Because Jude identifies himself as the brother of James, it seems to indicate that James has already risen to a position of authority in the Jerusalem church, which means that the apostle James has already been killed by Herod, which would seem to indicate, off the top of my head, I'm not entirely sure. Some scholars think that this could very well be one of the earliest New Testament writings, in addition to 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, the book of James itself, but possibly the late 40s AD, possibly into the early 50s. That's off the top of my head, that's the best I have. But I'm not a New Testament scholar, so I leave that to them. I am an Old Testament scholar. That is where I spend most of my time. Good question. All right. Well, the exhortation, brothers and sisters, is to walk with Jesus. So I hope and pray as you go that you would walk with Jesus. Be a better disciple today than you were yesterday. Learn how to follow Him more and more as you go. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for today. And despite the uncomfortableness of the message of Jude, Lord, we hear what You are speaking to the church. And so, God, we pray that we would take Your warning seriously and that we would continue to pursue You, walk with You, and to share the good news of the gospel, which is salvation, being saved from slavery, and being ushered into Your kingdom. God, we pray that we would herald this message, but that we would not leave out the opposite side of the message, the bad news, that for those who disbelieve and those who rebel, there is reserved for them judgment. So God, we pray that we would herald this message, that we would encourage people to follow You and to enter Your kingdom. And we pray that You would equip us and empower us to do this, correct us when we stray, and equip us and empower us to be Your witnesses. We thank You so much for this calling and for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that makes it possible for us to know You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I will be up here for questions, comments, prayer requests, anything that you would like to discuss. You all be blessed as you go. Preach the gospel, and judgment can go with that. It's okay. Be blessed.